Good morning, everybody. All right, let's take a moment of silent prayer as we normally do to give us each the opportunity to name and cite any known sins if we have any, to be sure that we're filled with God the Holy Spirit. This is important in singing as well as receiving God's word. So also, and any problems or difficulties that are on your mind this morning, give that over to God and you can deal with that later. And a reminder not to talk or to move around while the word of God is being spoken. Let's bow our heads and prepare ourselves. Father, thank you another time, another day in which we have to gather together and to receive your word. We thank you that you have provided this and that each and every one of us have been blessed beyond our wildest dreams with logistical grace, support, and as well as eternal life. For the gift that you have given us through your Son, Jesus Christ, the work that he has done in our behalf, we are eternally grateful. We are also grateful, Father, for the plan that you have provided and the work that you have given us to do, not in terms of works as far as human flesh, but in terms of your grace. You have given us an opportunity to live a life that excels above and beyond what the cosmos actually says that it can be. We are grateful, Father, that in the midst of darkness you have portrayed your light. And Father, we this morning will lift up our voices in music to you and singing to you in thanksgiving for that wonderful light that you have provided for us in grace. We ask also that you will challenge and enlighten us with your word this morning. We ask this in Christ's name. Turn your Bibles to John 15, please. John 15, verse 11. Though it is the first Sunday of the month, April Fool's Day, we will be celebrating communion next week, as next week is Resurrection Sunday. So, John 15, verse 11, please. Now, we have been noting the cosmic system. We've completed Cosmic 1. We are on Cosmic 2. There's a real reason why they are distinct and separate, is because one deals with arrogance, one deals with self-absorption and pride, the other one deals with hatred towards God or fighting towards God. One is self-absorption, the other one is hatred of grace, and this is what Cosmic 2 is. Cosmic 2 always results in hatred of the grace of God. If we don't live under the grace of God, if we do not, As children of God and believers on this small little tiny planet that we're on, if we do not know that God does all the work and we receive the benefit, you find yourself in Cosmic 2. You find yourself fighting to live. You find yourself fighting to live the spiritual life. You find yourself working in your flesh, and therefore it's not fun. The spiritual life loses its funness. I know that's not a word, but that's what happens here. It loses its joy. It loses its momentum. It loses its ease. Because Christ said, the burden is easy, the load is light. And the reason why he said that is because he took the burden and the load upon himself. And so in Cosmic 2, you find yourself fighting against the system that has been designed to give you freedom and independence. We have noted room number one, which is negative volition. This is where it begins. And there are nine rooms to Cosmic 1. Cosmic 2. We have seen 26 rooms to Cosmic 1. And the first room is negative volition. And this is a very, very serious problem, is the fact that as a believer, and I assume you're all believers here this morning, is that you can have negative volition towards doctrine. In other words, doctrine. And by the way, you might be okay with doctrine. You might think doctrine's all right, but still you can be negative towards it. Positive volition towards doctrine means that the word of God and God's message to you is your top priority. And as being such, it is above and beyond any other thing in your life. If it's your top priority, it means it's number one. And the word of God must be number one in the believer's life. As for the unbeliever, he can also be in Cosmic 2 at God consciousness. That's at the point where you are old enough to recognize the fact that there is likely to be a God of this universe, yet you reject that notion. At gospel hearing, once anybody reaches, any normal person reaches God consciousness, the gospel, which is a part of the word of God, is presented to every single person, and they can reject that message, that the fact that it is simply by faith alone in Christ alone that you have eternal life. Now, we have begun an argument. We've actually completed that, one argument to the God consciousness question, which is the cosmological argument, which is the argument of cause and effect. If we see all these effects around us, there must be a cause. Every cause, which has to be real, it has to be a real cause, always results in an effect. If that's true, if we trace the causes back, all the way back, like a big long chain, there has to be one first link. And that is what we call the first cause. That is God. It is obvious that that is God. And I will make it obvious to you that he has to be a good God. He has to be one who is of grace. It actually does show himself in the world around us, although you need the gospel to be saved. But that's okay, because as soon as any person comes to the conclusion that there must be a good God, the gospel message will be right there from somewhere in their lives, and they have a chance to believe on that. The next argument is based upon the fact that there's so much organization. The teleological argument, which is the next one that we'll study, is the fact that what we see around us is so organized and so beautiful and has a message within itself that there must be an intelligent God behind it, and we will study that. And I'm not going to study that this morning, though. Because it's full of science, and it's about a lot of evolution and such, and, you know, I didn't want to put you too much to sleep this morning. So what I decided to do was, before we continue with the arguments for the existence of the one and only God, I want to pause for a bit and examine the schemes and temptations that draw us into one of these two systems. I mean, obviously, the cosmic system is there, and it traps so many believers. So what's the pull? I mean, why? Why is so many people pulled towards the cosmos and rejecting the plan of God? It's obvious, as we have seen, that if we walk in the light as Christ did, it's obvious from the scripture, I mean, that if we walk in the light as Christ did, we will be filled with his joy. That's what he said, John 15:11. If we walk in the light as Christ did, we will be filled with his joy. What person offered extenuating happiness to all things would say, no, I don't want that? Of course, and everybody would say yes to that. So what's the pull? What's the draw? What's the temptation to the cosmos? If we walk in darkness, we will live in secret. And what I mean by that is you have to hide yourself. You can't be who you are to those around you. And what we'll see here is that your conscience that God gave you a conscience that is filled with norms and standards, and those norms and standards you are violating. And so you hide yourself from people, and I mean the true you. See, the false you is the one with the mask on that everybody else sees, and they say, yeah, I know him, yeah, he's such and such. But nobody really knows you. Because you can't open yourself up. Because if you open yourself up, it's evil. It's darkness. And you don't want anybody to see that. And so you hide it. And see, this is what evil does. It's the light shines in the darkness, but the darkness did not comprehend it. And what it means is that the darkness must hide from the light. What did Adam and the woman do when Jesus Christ came into the garden after they had fallen? What did they do? They hid themselves. Why? Oh, crap, here comes the light. Here comes the light, and I'm in darkness. What do I got to do? They went and hid. They went and hid behind a bush. It was the first game of hide-and-seek ever. And Christ was it, and he found them easily. And he said, why are you hiding? Why are you hiding from me? And they came up with excuses rather than just admit what had happened. You see, if you're in darkness, you will live in secret and in shame. And to the world, you can put up a facade of what you are, and you're living in slavery because there's a real you that you must constantly hide. God does not want you to live that way. God wants you to find out who you really are, and you will. Through the Word of God, you will. If you're positive towards the Word, you're going to find out what a stinker you are. But you're also going to find out how awesome God is. And you're also going to find out how awesome and wonderful is your relationship between you, the stinker, and God, the unstinker. And you're going to find out how awesome this relationship can be. And then you can open yourself. You can just relax, be yourself. So Christ has brought the light into the darkness. We saw that last week in Genesis 1:3, when God said, "Let there be light," the world, the one that had become darkness because of the fall of the angels, was begun with the God-man, Jesus Christ. Genesis 1:16 and 17 is the introduction of the sun and the moon and the stars. So let there be light has nothing to do with that sun that we sometimes see here in Oregon. It actually refers to Jesus Christ. So when you're the one that is in the light, the one who has believed, is positionally sanctified, as I have taught, at salvation, being placed in union with Christ. So why is there such a draw in the form of a continued temptation, which it always is? We're always tempted by the cosmos, always. Why is there such a draw and a temptation not to live in that sanctification? First off, we must be clear. Positional sanctification for every believer. This is one decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. The believer is set apart from sin and death in position unto God forever. You will physically die, but you will not die the second death if you're a believer here this morning. You have eternal life. Yes, physical death, we're all going to experience it. However, unless the rapture comes, but however, we will not experience a separation from God ever again. We have been sanctified, set apart from spiritual death, and you have been set apart from sin. God is never going to bring up one sin that you have ever committed, ever. He cannot. It's double jeopardy. He judges him on his son. He cannot judge you for him again. That's one decision, to believe in Christ as your Savior. Now, once we have been set apart from sin and death in position, we have the fact that we can have experiential sanctification. Now, this is many decisions from a basis of truth, aletheia. We must know the truth behind every matter. And if we do know that truth behind every matter, then we can separate ourselves from the cosmic system, cosmic one or cosmic two. This is formed on the basis that you must be absent from deception. There must be an absence of deception in your life. And that's what this morning's message is going to be about. Experiential sanctification means that through positive volition towards doctrine, the believer has a lifestyle set apart from cosmic one and or cosmic two and has maximum residence inside the predesigned plan of God. And so that's what the Lord told us was the sphere of his love. And we can exist in our own plan, and therefore, if you are existing in your own plan, you are walking in the light, as 1 John 1 says, and not walking in the darkness. Now, very few believers have experienced experiential sanctification. Very few believers experience sanctification in their lives. Every believer has positionals. Every believer has the first one. But what many do not experience is the second one. And why is that? Now, I can say that truthfully because the scripture says so, that the majority of believers in every generation and even in the Old Testament kind of went towards the lie. They proceeded to the cosmos, and they went there and they lived their lives there. And at the whole time, in hiding their evil and experiencing shame, despite that pain, they stay there and they don't come out of it into the light. And so, such as it is, many are indistinguishable from unbelievers. And certainly many Christians have become very religious and self-righteous. They're the worst kind. They're disgusting. Those who have become religious and self-righteous. But the truth of the matter is that it would be difficult to find a believer who has been offered the happiness of God and said no to it. It's difficult to find anybody who would say no. The problem is not in the desire for happiness. Let me repeat that. The problem is not in the desire for happiness. The problem is in the method by which it is attained. The problem is not in the desire for happiness. There's not one person on this world who doesn't want happiness. But the method in which it is attained, that becomes the problem. You know, you're tempted in so many ways, right? You have actually three enemies that tempt you: your old sin nature, there's the cosmic system, and then there's Satan. And we wouldn't even really need Satan. I mean, if Satan wasn't even here, we'd still be tempted by our sin natures and the cosmos, the cosmic system that continuously tempts us to leave the light and go into it and be in the darkness. And certainly that is true. In the millennial reign, the thousand-year reign of Jesus Christ, Satan is incarcerated, and so are the demon angels. And yet the many, many, many in the human race, it's said in Revelation that they number like the sands of the seashore. So many people still reject Jesus Christ. So, but I want to this morning focus on our third enemy. I don't want to focus this morning on your sin nature. I don't want to focus really so much on the cosmos, although we are in the midst of studying it. But I do want to focus on our third enemy, Satan and the kingdom of darkness. They are real. And they, and you know, here's if you believe they're not real, that's exactly what they want you to believe. You're in any art, like Sun Tzu, that I think it was a Chinese guy, wrote The Art of War, right? And he said, it's known, but in any war like we are in now, you want to know your enemy. If you think your enemy doesn't exist, he's won. But, and there's two extremes to Christians that they fall into. First, there's the one realm of Christianity that says Satan doesn't even exist. And fine. And that's wrong. But there's the other side that says Satan's in everything. You know, I got a hangnail. Oh, Satan. You know, I got a flat tire, came out and my car wouldn't start. Satan! You know, he's not that interested in you. Okay, he's busy. He's very busy. And he can't be giving you a hangnail. So we need to find out where he is. And as we'll see from the scripture, if we're not ignorant of his schemes, then we're fine. If we are ignorant of his schemes, he will use every opportunity at his disposal to oppose you, to oppose God's plan, and to distract you from what it is the goal of God's plan for your life. So we find that Satan is extremely clever. How is he so clever? I mean, what gives him the ability to be so clever? First, Satan is a cherub angel. We know this from Ezekiel 28. Satan is a cherub angel, which makes him superior to man. He's superior to you in intellect and in physicality. So he is far more, and by the way, he also has far more experience than man. He also has the power to deceive by transforming himself from an angel of light into a fierce dragon. And, you know, there's the depiction of Satan as a little monster with horns and a tail and a pitchfork is a little extreme. But we also do see in Revelation that he is mentioned as a dragon. And the dragon does have horns. Actually, it has 10 horns in Revelation. So he goes from the real nice fella that you would never think that Satan to the fierce dragon who will oppose you right to your face. And he can do both. And he's a shapeshifter. You know, he can go from one to the other. And whatever is good for you, you know, cosmic one or cosmic two, doesn't matter as long as you're in the cosmos. And that's where he wants you. So from the first time of his sin, his first sin and his first fall, until his final defeat, Satan's plan, purpose, have been, and always and are, is now, and always will be, to seek to establish a rival rule to God's kingdom. Again, from the first of his fall until the end, Satan's desire is to make a kingdom that rivals God's. And to do that, now, in making a rival system, he's not a creator. There's no way he can come up with his own thing because he can't create. He's a creature. He's not a creator. And so he must necessarily counterfeit God's system. He must counterfeit God's system because he can't make one of his own. And so this is his first scheme, as we'll see if we have enough time to get to it, is that Satan's purpose to establish a rival kingdom to God's is extremely deceptive. It's always so deceptive because it is subtly in trying to counterfeit God's system, God's program. And so, I mean, why are you so tempted, and we all are, so tempted for the cosmos? Why? Because it's a counterfeit. If I'm in the business of being a counterfeiter, and I'm saying, you know what, I think I'm going to print up some $100 bills, and I put President Lincoln's picture on those bills, you know, I'm an idiot. I got the wrong president on there. No one's going to buy that. Obviously, I need to make the bills look like the original. However, I'm not going to put so much effort into making the bills that it costs me $110 to produce one $100 bill, right? I mean, I could run out there and buy the perfect paper and invest in the biggest machines and the best ink and all of that. If it turns out that it costs me $110 to produce a $100 bill, again, I'm an idiot. The counterfeiter must make something as close to the original as he can, but he also must make it cheaply. The cheaper you make it, the more profit you get. And so, it's perfect. It's exactly what Satan is doing. He is cheaply counterfeiting God's system. So to make his cost benefit as best as it can be, his profit, he must make it as cheaply as he possibly can. And so what Satan offers to you, to all of us, and this is why it's so tempting, is it's a shortcut. God says, here's my happiness. Well, God, thank you. What does it take to get your happiness? Well, let me tell you, Johnny, tell him what he's won. A life in the plan of God for your life. A life. It's decades of doctrine to have your mind transformed. Decades of doctrine to have God's happiness. Do you want to invest decades? Okay, let me balance that. Satan, what do you got to offer? I'll give you happiness in a week. A week. Give me 2 days. I'll give it to you. Decades, 2 days. But you see, what Satan's promising, he can't deliver on because he's not a creator. It's a counterfeit. It must always be a counterfeit. He can't make what he thinks or projects that he can make. God can. But God goes the root of truth. And the root of reality and truth is the fact that for me to have my mind transformed into thinking like Christ, which is actually going to give me the happiness of Christ, as it says in John 15:11, that I'm going to be filled with the fullness of Christ's happiness, that's decades of work. Not work, but learning. Learning, 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 learning. So the cherub angel must counterfeit. It's the only thing that he can do. Since Satan desires a counterfeit kingdom but lacks the power to equal God, his kingdom has a lot of the same surface features. He promises all the same stuff that God promises you. But everything promised is by means of a shortcut. While God promises his own happiness, which is a lifelong pursuit, which is decades of doctrine. I mean, you got to be on board with doctrine. Don't play games. And you're lying to yourself. You're lying to yourself if you think that you can get the things that God promises and you don't have doctrine as your top priority. I mean, just be honest. Be honest with yourself. If you don't have doctrine as your top priority, don't expect the wonderful promises of this book to be true in your life. The wonderful promises that come with positional sanctification, yes, you will have eternal life, you will have a resurrection body, you will live with God forever. That's true forever. No one can take that from you. Even God won't take that from you. But the promises of love, happiness, the things that everybody wants in this world, it will not be for you. Because you can't, just as the perfect first parents, our first parents, Adam and the woman, imperfection cannot exist in an environment of perfection. Darkness cannot be in the light. You can't have one foot in the light and one foot in the darkness. You can't. You're either all one place or the other. And so you have to make a decision to be in one or the other. But Satan says to you, you don't have to do that. Look, I'll make it easy for you. I'll give it to you quick, and I'll give it to you in a much easier way than God says he can give it to you. And of course, it's a lie because he can't deliver on it. Again, look at John 15, verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you, and that your joy may be made full. Chara is the Greek word. It means happiness. The happiness of God. These things, well, what things, Lord, have you spoken to me that your joy may fill me? Well, what things? I hope I don't have to say them. You might be thinking of them. You should be running through a list in your mind right now. John 15, 1. What is it? Abide in the vine, the true vine. Abide in the true vine, and you will bear fruit. Continuing in John 15, 1, the vine dresser, God the Father, will do what? Prune you, which is suffering for blessing, and you will bear more fruit. John 15, 3, you're already clean because of the word I spoke to you. Don't forget your position, ever. So that you don't get guilt and legalism and all the nonsense that comes with guilt in your life. It's not one of you or me should have guilt in our lives at all. The continued, abide in my word, abide in my vine, guard my commands, abide in my love, in the sphere, in the location of my love. And keep on pressing on. If you do so, you will glorify my Father to the maximum. If you bear much fruit, John 15, 8, you will glorify God to the maximum. All these things, if they are true about you, he says, my happiness may be in you, and not just in you, but fill you. The word full, teleos, actually means to be completely full. So let's explore Satan, a little jerk that he is. Go to 2 Corinthians 2:5, please. 2 Corinthians 2:5. Satan will deceive as an angel of light, but he will also directly oppose God. And so we must be clear that we're not ignorant. You see, if you're ignorant of Satan's schemes, he's going to use every opportunity you give him. Every place that we don't know the truth of a matter, he will explore that in your life. If there's a certain thing that you don't know the truth of it, the aletheia, the truth behind it, he will push that button. But you see, if you know the truth behind it and he pushes the button, you go, I know where you're going with this. No, thank you. But if you're confused about a matter, then he will push that. Every opportunity we give him, he will explore. And make no doubt about it. Satan's a pretty busy guy, right? And he's not everywhere present. So he can't be following you and me all the time. But he has a completely organized army. I guarantee you, if all of you who are positive towards the word of God, there's a demon following you all the time. Now, don't get weirded out and say, again, he gave me a hangnail, he flattened my tire, that's ridiculous. But he's constantly following you, waiting for an opportunity. And we must not give it to him. And what's awesome about the plan of God is when we do give it to him, we say, oh, shoot, and you're right there in the cosmos, you find yourself there. And because your norms and standard has been built upon the word of God, you recognize in your conscience that I'm in the cosmos. And God in his grace has overcome that sin. God in his grace through his son has overcome that sin. And so you name and cite it and you get back into the light. It's that easy. But you see, Satan will say, you can't just do that. You can't do that. You can't just name and cite and think that that's forgiven. Right? You're a jerk. There needs to be repentance. There needs to be, and by the way, what does repentance mean? Change of mind. Metanoia. It's all it means. The word repentance means change your mind. I change my mind concerning the sin I'm involved in, and I say, no, that's wrong. And so I confess it, and I'm back into the light. He says you can't do that. You've got to feel sorry. Like someone told me once, many, many years ago, the jails are filled with people who never felt sorry. Wow, that was like, ooh, that hurt. It's a falsehood. That's a lie. It sounds so good, but it's wrong. It's absolutely wrong. So 2 Corinthians 2:5, and again, we will explore exactly what Satan is attempting to do to each and every one of us. 2 Corinthians 2:5 says, "But if any has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is this punishment, which was inflicted by the majority." Now, the one who was caused sorrow and did in some degree cause Paul some sorrow, as well as the rest of the congregation, was a man who had an affair with his father's wife. It wasn't his mother, but it was his father's wife. And they had an affair going on. And Paul told them in 1 Corinthians to kick him out of the church. Because initially, the Corinthians were all celebrating the fact, and it was well known that this man was having an affair with his father's wife. And they were all like, isn't grace wonderful? They were all celebrating the fact that grace is so cool. That, look, he's having fun, supposedly, with his father's wife, and they thought this was all grace. Paul said, wake up. This is destroying your local assembly by believing that grace is this, because it's not. So he said, kick him out. And they did. They kicked him out. Now the man repents. He did. He cut off the relationship, realized through the eviction from the church that he was like, this is wrong. So he recovered from the cosmic system, which would have been cosmic room number 22. Is the room of lust, and he wants to come back to the church. The Corinthians said, oh no, you can't come back. Verse 7. So then on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him, lest somehow such a one be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. In other words, his discipline is over. He's recovered. There's no need to keep pressing on his discipline. His discipline's over. Wherefore, I urge you to reaffirm your agape love for him, forgiveness. For to this end also I wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. And they were. He put them to the test, kick them out. They did. They kicked him out. But whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, in other words, they forgave, they realized he repented. Therefore, Paul says, I forgive as well. For indeed, what I have forgiven, if I forgive anything, I did it for your sakes in the presence of Christ, in order that no advantage be taken of us by Satan, for we are not ignorant of his schemes. What's the scheme? Division in the church. Right there. Division in the church. See, if you're ignorant of Satan's desire to counterfeit God's plan, then it will be more easy for him to deceive you. If you're ignorant of the fact that he is trying to not oppose God's plan. See, he wants to be in Isaiah 14:14 like the Most High. He wants to counterfeit God's plan. And therefore, is it right that we should have kicked so-and-so out of the church? Absolutely. I mean, the man was parading around, probably had the mother-in-law in his arm saying, as disgusting as that sounds, this is my girlfriend now, it's my father's wife. They're not getting along very well, so I filled the gap over here, and everybody's like, wow, that's awesome. God's grace is wonderful. And they had to kick him out. Was it the right thing? Yes. But was it right to think that that was a part of God's grace? No. So where were they in the beginning before Paul told them to kick him out? They were in cosmic one. It was the arrogance of lust. You know, that this is all cool. This is all wonderful. Let's have a party. And then they kicked him out. Then where did they go? Cosmic 2. They went over here. He's like, I'm back. You know, I broke it off with her. I'm not doing this anymore. I want to come back in and listen to doctrine. They said, no, you can't. They were right there in Cosmic 2. And the Cosmic 2 of this religious, legalistic kind of arrogance, they kept him out. See, Satan doesn't care what camp you're in. Go to Cosmic 1, have a party. Go to Cosmic 2, have another party. Just don't reside in God's plan. Was it right for that man to be kicked out? Yes. Was it right for them not to forgive him? No. And so that's all Satan wants, is for you to not have your love, your agape love. Again, if we're ignorant of Satan's desire to counterfeit God's plan, then it will be more easy for him to deceive you. Here we see or have seen a lack of forgiveness, which is shrouded in the real fact that the man was having an affair with his father's wife. Initially, the Corinthians were rejoicing in this, saying it was all part of grace. They're in room number 23, which is the arrogance of lust. Then when Paul commanded them to kick the man out of the church, they rushed to the other side and condemned the man, even after they repented. We'll see that's Cosmic 2, room number 5, religious self-righteousness. Again, Satan doesn't care what side of the spectrum you're on, in Cosmic 1 or Cosmic 2. He can offer something that is good, but it is not the best. See, the best is God's divine good. Satan offers a counterfeit to that. Yeah, see, I'm sure you want what I want. It's true freedom. I just want to be me. You know what I mean? I just want freedom. I want freedom from the whole mess of it. If I could tear my sin nature out, I would, but I can't. But I still want freedom from it. I want freedom from this world. We all want that. We want the happiness of God. Satan counterfeits it and says, look, I'll give you happiness. Might last an hour, might last two, in some form, some way. He offers it pseudo. I mean, it's not true. It's not real. It's not lasting. And then God says, here, I offer mine, but it's going to take a while. It's going to take decades, in fact, of your dedication to my word. I need to change your entire thinking. We need to do an entire overhaul of your entire soul. And so Satan in his counterfeit says, well, here, I got it for you. But it's good. I mean, you say, we can even say it's good. I mean, it doesn't always have to be. Satan doesn't care if you're in sin. I mean, he's fine with that, but Satan doesn't actually really want his world sinning. What he wants you to do is do good, but in a creature sort of way, not in God's divine good. And see, God's divine good is the best. That's true happiness. It's true freedom. It's not a counterfeit. And Satan offers something close, although at least he says it is, but it's not the best. Satan will boldly announce, but he did boldly announce his counterfeit system. In Isaiah 14:14, he said, I will ascend above the clouds, the heights of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. Please notice, not unlike the Most High, like the Most High. Not unlike, not in opposition, but just like him. Satan markets himself to man as someone who's on their side. Like, I'm a fan of man, that's what he says. That's actually, if you've ever seen the movie Devil's Advocate with Al Pacino plays Satan in that movie. It's actually, I remember the first time I saw it, I was like, someone who knew the angelic conflict wrote this movie. Well, they got lucky or something, I don't know. But he said, there's this wonderful scene where he says, I am on man's side. And he calls God an absentee landlord. Now think about it. Have you seen God? I haven't seen him. I mean, I've seen him. I've heard him in his word, but I haven't seen him face to face. Where is he? Satan will tell you that he's left you. He's not involved in your life anymore. He's totally forsaken you. And by the way, you evil, dirty, rotten sinner, he hates you. But Satan says, I'm on your side. I'm a creature like you are. I'm fallen like you are. I can help you. You know, I want to help. Such a lie. You know, when Satan is kicked out of heaven, it tells us in Revelation chapter 12 that he's finally, like right now, he has access to heaven. He can go there anytime he wants. He argues his case and so on. In Revelation 12, he's completely kicked out. God says, you're out of here and you're not to come back. And he comes back to earth, and all of those people who halfway, 3 years in the tribulation, have been serving him and serving him, he kills them. He is not loyal. He is not a leader. He is not gracious. He is an evil, evil creature who is totally self-absorbed. And he desires us, because he thinks it's right, he desires us to be the same. See, here's God, right? Here's God who comes to the earth, goes on this cross, and dies for the sins of the whole world. That's God, the giver, the constant giver, the one who said, I came into the world not to serve, but to be served. The other way around. Not to be served, but to serve, right? I came to save, to seek and to save those who are lost. That's God. Satan wants everything right here to himself. And that's where he wants you to be. What was Cosmic One all about? Every one of those 26 rooms all pointed right here. Self-absorption. Me, 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 me. When we get into Cosmic Two, you're going to see it's also me, but it's a me in hatred to God. I fight and fight against God. In Cosmic Two, there's no humility at all. So Satan has continually marketed himself as someone who wants to help you. And it's constantly a lie. Go to Genesis 3, please. Genesis 3, 1. Genesis 3:1. Now the serpent, who is now, this is Satan, he's indwelling the serpent, was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, indeed, has God said, you shall not eat from any tree of the garden. And the woman said to the serpent, from the fruit of the trees of the garden, yes, we may eat. But from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, you shall not eat from it or touch it. Which is a lie there. God never said you couldn't touch it. Lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you surely shall not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. Oh, geez, thanks, Satan. By the way, the death that God spoke of from eating the tree is spiritual death. Satan says you're not going to die. He's talking about physical death. Is the woman clarified on this? Mm-mm. You can see she's not clarified, really. She knows some, but she doesn't know the truth behind the matter. She doesn't know the aletheia. Because she says, I can't touch it. God never said that. You can touch it all you want. You can't eat it. God said, don't eat it. She could have pulled three of them off the tree and juggled them. Then it would have been fine. God would have been fine with that. And she's perfect. You know, she probably could have juggled four. She's, you know, a perfect lady. She says, don't touch it. Why? She doesn't know the truth. You see, if you know the truth behind the matter, Satan can't deceive you in that area. I'm not saying you won't sin in that area. Yeah, you will. But you'll recover. I mean, when you fall in that area, you'll rebound and you'll recover. You won't be stained because, see, the spotlessness that we saw on Friday comes from in 2 Peter chapter 3, spotted from the cosmos means that it's a permanent stain. It's like the many stains I have in my favorite shirts that are all about right here. Because the greasy food I eat always falls on my shelf, which is my baby. My baby, hi. And yes, I have that. And they don't come out, those ones. They don't come out. You see, because that's because I'm involved in that. See, if I was not involved in that, I'd only have a few stains, but every favorite shirt has those. My point is that lifestyle in the cosmos means you're spotted by it. And you see, but if you know the truth behind a matter, you won't remain in the falsehood of it. Why would you? You'd be an idiot. And there and again, you wouldn't know the truth. But it's in the areas where you don't know the truth. If you don't know those areas, that's exactly where Satan's going to push you. You may say, well, I'm so well educated here and here and here. Are you still positive towards the Word of God? Because if you're still positive towards the Word of God, I guarantee you, and my buddy Mark and I were talking about this the other day, is how many doctrines have we covered since I've gotten here? In just a matter of 7 months, and so we haven't even been here a year, in a matter of 7 months, we've covered so many major doctrines that could, if you held on to them and learned them, would set you free in every one of those areas. And there's many more to come, many more. And in every one of those areas where you finally find the truth, you will not be trapped in those areas. You won't be trapped anymore because you say, no, I know the truth behind that. I'm not falling for that anymore. But Satan still projects such lies. He's looking for the places where you're uneducated. Verse 5. God knows that in the day you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. That's a flat-out lie. When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and it was a delight to the eyes, and the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate. And she also gave to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they knew that they were naked. In other words, now they have a sin nature. They're not comfortable in their own skin. Many people have pondered this and pondered this. They've been naked for years. Why do they care that they're naked now? Because now they're not comfortable in their own skin. Their conscience is seared. You see, their norms and standards have been violated, and so they feel a need to cover. And when you feel a need to cover, what are you doing? You're trying to hide. You're trying to protect yourself. Right? If you ever, now that I've spoken in front of people for years, it doesn't bother me at all, not even an inch. But have you ever been called up? What if I called one of you right now and said, could you please just speak to the congregation? I want you to speak publicly in front of people. Would you stand right there, or would you rather stand behind one of the pulpits? You know, doesn't this, it feels like protection, right? This is what you would desire this, because you don't want to be exposed. See, when you're up in front of people, you're like, oh my God, they're all looking at me. Like when I first started talking, when I first started teaching, I seriously came this close to quitting on it because I was so embarrassed to be in front of people. Not anymore. I don't really give a crap what you think anymore. But back then, did I really value your opinion? But not anymore. Seriously, I don't. It's all for God now. I mean, Joe Shagru died when he got on a plane, got on a yellow truck and drove out west to Oregon. I swear to you, Joe Shagru is dead. And the new life, whatever my new name is, whatever that is, that's what I live now. Everything must be for God now. I've accomplished everything I've wanted to accomplish, really, in life. I'm done. Everything else is gravy now. So that's a freedom, right? I know that truth. That's a freedom. So I don't need to hide anymore. But when our norms and standards are being violated because we're living in the cosmos, even though we know the truth that we're not supposed to be there, we hide. And it's exactly what Adam and the woman did. They hid. They felt naked. They felt uncomfortable. They were not comfortable in their own skin. Whereas God, now that you're born in sin, you're an absolute loser. Born that way, and yet God has found a way to give you your life back. You know, what was lost to the human race has now been returned. Because, and when you think about it, what was Christ like when he was on the cross? Did he have one article of clothing on him? No, the Romans hung you naked. They wanted to embarrass you. The Romans were excellent at torture. They were world-class experts at torture. The Lord hung on the cross absolutely naked. And what was taken from him? What was taken, and they cast lots for it? His seamless robe. And then that seamless robe was given. It was cast lots, and one of the Roman soldiers won it. By what? Because he paid for it? No, by chance he won it. And by chance, because by chance the gospel was presented to you and you believed it, now you're clothed. With not a garment that has seams in it, because if it has seams, it means it's not coherent. You know, it's not one piece. but you're now whole. Look at verse 8. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees in the garden. And the Lord God called out to the man and said, now it's hide and seek. Where are you? I'm over here behind a bush. They heard the sound of the light. They heard the sound of God. Think about it. The sound of God right now to you and me is the word of God. And the word of God people hide from. People in evil. People who are enveloped in the cosmos. They don't want to hear it. You know, I can see in your faces, so many of you, I shouldn't even say this because don't change your face. Whatever your face is fine. But it's awesome to see people just alive for the word of God, you know? Look, if you're tired and you're half asleep and you want to fall, go to sleep. I don't judge you based on your face. But it's absolutely obvious at times that you're so positive towards the word of God. And it's wonderful to see. You see, you're not afraid of the word of God. You want it. You want more of it and more of it and more of it. What has occurred to these poor folks who have just lost their human spirit and they're now dichotomous instead of trichotomous is that they're hiding. And they hear the sound of God and they hide. They hid themselves. And this is what evil does. And you see, Satan's counterfeit doesn't cause freedom. You know, it's just like, you know, as I mentioned before, the United States of America, we built our government to give people freedom. We had three branches that could check each other's power. The executive, legislative, and judicial were made to check power. So there would be a balance of power and no one would have tyranny. That was done so that people can have freedom. God has done what he's done to give us freedom. And so that if you are find yourself naked, I mean literally, but you know what I mean. If you find yourself exposed, you're okay with that. You've seen me for who I am. You caught a glimpse of who I really am. Awesome. I am what I am by the grace of God. I'm fine with that. If you're not fine with that, that's not my problem. That's your problem. But they're not fine with this. They're not fine with who they are. They're not fine in their own skin. They're not comfortable in their own skin. They feel naked. Therefore, they feel the need to take fig leaves and sew them together and somehow make, you know, some kind of suit out of it. As if God's going to say, wow, you know, I never thought of that. You know, that's really nice. Look at that. It's pleated. It's, you know, double-breasted. I like that. I didn't mean to say double-breasted. Verse 9. That was actually a really good pun that I just came up. Verse 9. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, where are you? And he said, I heard the sound of thee in the garden. I heard your voice. Maybe not as, but he did. He said, where are you? I heard the sound of thee, which is the word of God. And I was afraid because I wasn't comfortable. See, when you put naked, see naked, uncomfortable. That's what it means. I was afraid because I was uncomfortable, so I hid myself. So many people are uncomfortable before God, and none of you in this room should be. Not after the amount of doctrine that you've heard. You must grab hold of that doctrine. You must know that doctrine, and you must know it to be true. Search your own soul and know it to be true. And if you know it to be true, if you know the truth behind what we have studied, then you will be comfortable in who you are. And man, what freedom is that? Rejecting God's fear of love and accepting the counterfeit leads to shame and embarrassment, or what is, as we'll see, called a seared conscience. Have a good conscience, and you shall ever have joy. And actually, that's a quote from someone I picked up yesterday. Have a good conscience, and you shall ever have joy. If your conscience isn't seared, if you're fulfilling your norms and standards, and you know your norms and standards are right before God, you have joy. What do you have to hide from? I mean, there's nothing to be embarrassed about. There's nothing you need to hide. If I'm living in evil, then I got stuff to hide. No, I'm not. I can't be myself. If I was truly myself, it would be embarrassing. But you see, God, and by the way, if you have life, there's certain parts of all of our lives that are embarrassing, and we don't share them with any. All of us have skeletons in the closet. But as I said to you, the joy that God's happiness takes what? Satan says, I'll give it to you in a day, 2 days, a week. God says it's going to take me about 20, 30 years. Which one are you on board for? Because if you go for the shortcut, you're not going to have it. Satan promised the woman that she would be enlightened. She was like, yeah, I want to be enlightened. And then what happened? Oh, I'm naked. I'm uncomfortable. See, what Satan promises actually hurts us because he can't deliver on it. He promises the same thing that God promises. And when you promise something magnificent, but you can't deliver on it, you actually hurt people with that. Think about a man who promises this a beautiful woman the world and says, I want to marry you, and he doesn't deliver on it. All he wants is the marriage. And he gets the marriage, and the honeymoon is over really quick, and he's not fulfilling what he said he would. Is that woman better or worse? She's found herself in a much, much worse position than she ever was. Why? Because somebody promised her something that they couldn't deliver on. When we accept a promise that can't be delivered on, we lose more than what we had before. And when Satan gives a promise that he can't deliver on, we actually end up hurting more than before we accepted it. But when it comes to God's promises, God has the true, you know, he promises the truth, and the true will fulfill. So what is offered by Satan is something good here, right? He says, I want to give you wisdom. Is wisdom a good thing? Yeah, of course it is. But it, in this case, it's not a wisdom that is profitable or good. He uses the same vocabulary, but he can't deliver on it. So as we close, go to 1 Timothy, please. 1 Timothy chapter 1. First Timothy chapter 1. He says, Paul says, but the goal of our instruction is love from a pure heart. Love, agape love from a pure heart. That's the goal of his teaching, his doctrine teaching, is to what? So his students have love, agape love, from a pure heart. And notice a good conscience and a sincere categorical doctrine. I mean, when it says a sincere faith, either you have faith or you don't. Sincere faith refers to your understanding of the Word of God. A good conscience. Say, if you have norms and standards, everybody does. Everybody has norms and standards. They may be wrong, they may be right. If you have a good conscience, it means that you're fulfilling your norms and standards, the ones that are from God. Skip down to verse 18. This command I entrust to you, Timothy, my son, in accordance with the prophecies previously made concerning you, that by them you might fight the good fight, keeping doctrine and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their doctrine. Suffered shipwreck. Shipwreck means, you know, the ship went off course and it hit the rocks and it went down. Now, doctrine is much like, and in Ephesians 4, it's described as that, as an anchor, you know, or a solid keel that keeps you on course. But if you drift off course, you don't know where you are. So you have, maybe you've believed false doctrine. Maybe you've believed doctrines of demons. Maybe you've believed that there is actually something good in the cosmos for you. Maybe you believe the counterfeit, and then where's your ship? It's off course, and you don't know. Your charts are not in front of you. And so that you're in uncharted waters, and you may hit a reef that you didn't know was there. Why? Because you're ignorant of his schemes, and your ship went down. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons by means of hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. Now, I have not been seared. I imagine it's pretty painful. Imagine you were seared in your brain. Imagine the pain. When you know, and you have a semblance of knowledge, you don't have to fully know, but you know enough what God has for you in the light. Now, I'm not talking about morality at all. Get that out of your brain immediately. I'm talking about God's plan, His grace, His desire for your life, His momentum that He wants you to have. By the way, when we finish studying this conscience, you're not going to see one thing about sin. Sin's not the issue. What is the issue is positive volition towards doctrine. You know that, right? You got that. You're fine with that. But yet you're somewhere else. You're in the cosmos. You're constantly in the cosmos. So here's your conscience that has norms and standards, but you're violating those norms and standards. So what does that feel like? It feels like what is described here in 1 Timothy 4:2. Like someone took a branding iron and hit your brain with it. This psss, and it's so painful. I know myself, I've experienced that pain. When I experience the pain, I'm like, what's wrong? I need a rebound. I still experience that pain from time to time. But I remember in the past where I experienced it day after day after day. It was awful. It was absolutely awful. And but I was able, you know, I never quit on the Word of God, so I was able to get out of it. But all those years where I was very seared in my conscience, and I do mean years, I was a very miserable person. I was and so arrogant, my God. But I was able to get out of it because I never left the Word of God. I still was searching. I wanted it, and I wanted it, and I finally got out of it. But that pain, I know what that feels like. And if there's anyone listening to my voice, whether you're in this room or anybody listening online, I know what that pain is, and I know the solution to it. And the solution is very, very easy. But the difficulty comes in the choice. You know, the light is easy to be in. God's provided the light. It's easy. The darkness is also somewhat easy, you know, to be in that as well. But the tough part is your choice. That's where it comes in. You know, Christ said that my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Right? You say, well, if it's so easy and so light, then why don't people do it? It's because the tough part is in the choice to be in the light. There comes a point where you have to fight. You have to, as Patrick Henry said, remember when you quoted Patrick Henry? He said, you can put the chains on me and that's easy. You know, if when he was talking about the English government said, you know, just let us tax you and we'll provide, you know, what you need. Patrick Henry said, no, you take those chains off and I will fight to the death. Give me liberty or give me death. And there has to be a point where all of us as believers stop and say to the cosmos, no more. Doesn't mean you're going to still be back there. By the way, when you get that attitude, your old sin nature and the kingdom of darkness, they're going to know it, and they're going to attack you even harder. So be it. As Patrick Henry said in his quote, he said, bring it. Let's do it. Let's get this done. Let me fight. And he fought. And they fought. And we must fight. There comes a place, a time in our lives where we have to stand up and fight. And say no more to this deception of the cosmos, no more to this cosmic system, no more to this sin nature that constantly is wanting control of my life, no more. I'm going to fight it. And as I fight it, again, I still will fail. But you know what's wonderful, and it's in my notes somewhere in the future, but I was looking at this yesterday, that where are the most casualties in a war? Where do we find the most casualties? At the front lines. It's the ones who are willing to fight that suffer the most. And in the Christian way of life, it's the same thing. If you're pressing forward in positive volition, you're on the front lines, you're going to suffer much more than if you went back and just did nothing. The ones on the front line suffer the most casualties. When you step out on faith and say, I'm going to live the Christian way of life, I'm going to do this, I'm going to be filled with the Spirit, I'm going to execute the plan of God for my life, you are going to suffer much more than the believer who says, whatever. The believer is apathetic towards it. You're going to get more casualty to you. But are you going to say, well, so what? Bring it. Yes, when I risk more, I fall more. And by the way, people are going to see me fall. So what? To hell with people. I ain't on this earth to execute God's plan so that you will be impressed. My goal is to, when I stand before my Lord and Savior and I look into his eyes and I say, hello, old friend. And he's going to say, hello, old friend. Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the opportunity again to gather together and to receive your word and for your tremendous grace and your great motivation. We thank you. We ask, Father, that you will bless each and every one of us and what we've heard this morning. Help us to remember and recall it, as well as all the things that we have learned in the last few months. We thank you, Father, that you've given them. And we ask, Father, that you will bless the remainder of our service. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so after...